So I don't know about you, but I like a good underdog story. What about you? Some of you, all right. So I posted the question to you all on Facebook this week about some of your favorite underdog stories. Here's a few that you all came up with. I think there's a picture here. Our projector there is not working. I was waiting for it. So we have Rocky, and then, of course, Rudy, Karate Kid. Those are some great movies from the 80s and 90s. And then we have the 1980s Olympics team. Who played the U.S. men's hockey team. They played, they were all college students, and they played the mean Soviet Union, and they defeated them in the great hockey game back in the Olympics. I wasn't around much at that time watching Olympics, so I just heard about it. But one that I really like that's a little bit later, more my time here, is Kurt Warner. Kurt Warner wanted to play football, but he didn't make it to the field until his senior year of college. And then, after that year of college, he went undrafted, which means no NFL team wanted him. He then went on to play in the Arena Football League for a few years, when finally he was given the chance to play with the Rams, and he went as came in, and he was made a backup. Man, that's tough. That's tough. Finally. Oh, wait, so he was brought to the Rams, and then he was sent off to NFL Europe. And then he was brought back in, and he was made a backup. So 5 years after graduating from college, or about 5 years, he finally made it as a backup. And Trent Green, the starting quarterback of the Rams, was hurt that week. And so he was brought in to be the starter, and he did pretty well. He threw 4,353 yards that season, and 41 touchdowns, and then went on to win the Super Bowl against the Tennessee Titans. Now, if we think about the story of Gideon now, that is another underdog story, because from a human perspective, Gideon is sorely outmatched. And even when Israel's at full strength, which we're going to find out, God does not let them be, but even when they're at full strength, they were sorely outmatched against the Midianites. So let's go ahead now and dive into our story and see how God works out this victory using Gideon. So this is Judges 6, verse 33. Now all the Midianites came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him, and they went up to meet him. And so Midian, the enemy, moves in to conquer again, as they have been for the past few years, and Israel is normally no match for them. They've been under their captive in their captivity for several years now. But there's one difference this time that we cannot miss. It's in verse 34. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And that right there makes all the difference. Even Gideon at this point seems a little bit bolder. He sounds the trumpet. I don't know if that's what trumpets sounded like back then, but sounds good. And then he called the people to war. And surprisingly, I think this is surprising as well, people showed up. And so people showed up to a guy. Remember in the last chapter, Gideon was not just some strong warrior. He was, at the beginning of the chapter, hiding in a wine press. He was hiding. And he was scared of the enemy. He was not some big general. He was just some lesser guy, some younger guy in his family. Even he tells God, why would anyone listen to me? Yet later in the chapter now, he blows a trumpet and 32,000 people show up. That's pretty good. It's pretty good. Now, how many thousands of people show up when you blow a trumpet? Not 32,000. But Gideon, even at this point, even when the Spirit of the Lord is on him, he still has issues, because we see in verses 36 through 40 that he's still afraid. And this should be a bit of encouragement to us, that even when we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're still going to have issues. We're not going to be perfect at that point. And Gideon, the Spirit was on him, the Spirit was working in him, and he is still a little bit scared. So verse 36, the Lord, then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand As you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. So Gideon's not so sure about what's going, you know, if God's going to work. So he wants another sign. He wants a sign. And so he puts out this fleece and says, God, make this wet, make the ground dry. And then the next day, the opposite. And God does this. Now, no doubt you all are familiar with this point, with this passage, because, or some of you are, some of you who are familiar with Scripture, likely in college prayed something like this: God, if you want me to date this woman, then make this whatever happen. God, if you want me to get this job, then make this happen. And so I know you want me to get this job. So should we be doing that today? Well, the answer is, it just depends. Let me give you a reason why. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne of God. Hebrews makes that very clear. Thanks to Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, we can now approach the throne of God with confidence. And so we can confidently come and praise him, and we can confidently come and ask him for things. Now, we have to remember, though, that just because we ask him doesn't mean he's going to answer in the way we want. And so we may come confidently, thanks to Jesus Christ, come to God and ask for something, and God say, uh-uh, nope, not for you. Or he may not say anything at all. And so if we want to come to him and say, God, I need a sign. I need some. You can ask. He may not answer. It's not guaranteed. This is not a passage saying this will definitely happen to you all as well. But we also need to see that Gideon in this passage was not asking for direction. Listen closely. He was not asking, God, where should I go? So give me a sign so I know where to go. What he was doing, he was asking for confirmation that God was with him. And thanks to Jesus Christ, again, now that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, we don't have to ask God for confirmation that he's with us, because he has already said, I will be with you. In fact, Scripture says that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will come and live inside of you. The Holy Spirit will live inside of you. That's different than Old Testament times. And so we don't have to wonder, is God with me? If you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's with you. He's with you. So there's no fleece test needed to confirm he's with you. Jesus Christ settled that on the cross. Back to our passage now. So Gideon is with his 32,000 strong, and God comes to him and he does a very strange thing. Verse 3, we're in chapter 7 now. God says, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Now, let's all be honest here. If you were getting ready to go to war and you were facing a stronger opponent that had won several times in the past few years, would you be afraid? I would be afraid. And so God's basically saying, all right, the 22,000, fine, go. You're afraid. Go, go. I'm surprised that 10,000 are still there. But then he does something even stranger. Verse 4 to 8, God tells the army to go and get a drink. And anyone who just goes and drinks normally now, they're going to get sent home. And then the ones who drink sort of like a dog, you know, in a goofy kind of way, they're the 300 left that God is going to use to defeat the Midianites. Now, why did he do that? Scholars actually debate about what is the purpose of this strategy of picking the right person. Is there some sort of defensive measure from looking up while you lick or something like that? Now, I don't think it's any of that. I think it's simply that God wanted to narrow it down to the 300 most goofiest men possible to follow Gideon in the battle. I think that's the reason why. And we see confirmation of this in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" All right, so whether there's 32,000 or three, who was going to be the victor of this battle? It was God that was going to win the battle for them. And so they could have had 32,000. They could have had 100,000. They would not have been defeating the Midianites on their own. And so God says, no, 32,000, too many. 10,000, too many. Why? Because God says, I want to get the glory. He was going to be the one to save them. And so there's no point of letting Israel think, oh, we were strong enough. And so now we went and defeated the Midianites. And we're going to come back to that idea in a little bit. Let's go and finish this story now, verse 9. "The same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go against the camp, for it has been given into your hand. But if you are afraid,'" this is beginning to be a theme for Gideon here, "'go down to the camp with Purah, your servant.'" So do you think Gideon was afraid? Yes, he's been afraid literally every step of the way. So he goes down. God says, go down. I'm gonna show you something to help you not be afraid. He goes down with his servant, sneaks into the Midianite camp, and the first thing he sees is just how big the camp is. Verse 12 says, oh, I lost it here. Judges 7:12. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along their valley like locusts in abundance. And there were camels, and the camels were without numbers as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." Now, how many of you have tried to count sand at the sea before? I've gotten no more than about to 2 when I'm just like, this is a waste of time. There's a lot of sand. And that's what Gideon is. He gets down there and he's like, whoa, that is a lot. And so he, at that point, he's very afraid. He's probably shaking in his boots. And this is not turning out to be a very good trip. He's probably about to run for his life and be like, see ya, 300. I am getting out of here. When he stops by a tent of the enemy. And he hears two enemies talking to each other. And one of the enemies tells them, the other enemy, about a dream that he's having. And it's this weird dream, but this is how the other guy interprets it. Verse 14. "And his comrade answered, 'This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given his hand, Midian, and all, or God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' And as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped." So I love this part here. You see, when Gideon finally got it that God was in control, when Gideon finally got it that God was winning, when Gideon finally got it, what did he do? He just stopped right there in the midst of the enemy camp and he worshiped God. That, I think, is awesome in church. We need to learn from this. This is why we worship as well. This is why we sing praises to God. We don't come together on Sunday morning to sing to impress you with our musical abilities. We don't come and sing to fill the time so you think it's worthwhile for your trip here at church this morning. We sing, church, because Jesus Christ has won. We sing because Jesus Christ has the victory. God is in control. And so we sing to him because he's in charge and we're not, by the way. He's in charge and he deserves our praise. And like Gideon did, when Gideon got it, he stopped and worshiped. We should do the same as well. I've said this in the past. I know that we're not the most excitable group of people. We live in New England. I know our music is not the rockiest in the state of New Hampshire. I know we all have differences of opinion about our favorite worship songs or hymns or how loud the music should be. But I want to challenge you this morning that if you believe that Jesus Christ has the victory, then put all of that aside and worship Him. Worship Him not because it's your favorite song. Worship Him not because you like the music. Worship Him whether you like it or not, because He is in charge and Jesus Christ has won. He's won. That's why we sing to Him. He's worthy of our worship. Let's see how the rest of the story goes. Verse 15. And Gideon returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And finally, it looks like Gideon has gotten it. Verse 16, and he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside of them. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, all of you who are with me, then blow the trumpets. And also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Now again, even though Gideon is on a roll here and God is working powerfully through him, it wasn't necessary that they're going to sing or declare for Gideon as well. We're going to talk about that next week. But for now, we're going to see God have the victory. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, and they, when they had just set the watch. And so this is what's going on here in this camp. It's the middle of the night, and a third of the troops, of the enemy troops, are probably sleeping. A third of the troops are probably coming in from watch, and a third of the troops are probably going out for watch. So there's a lot of commotion going on as everyone's moving to their various places and their assignment, as they transfer to different spots. And that's when Gideon decides to move. So this is a perfect time to strike, and that's what he does, verse 19. And then he blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And the three companies blew their trumpets and broke their jars. And they held their left hands and the torches. And in their right hands, they blew the trumpets. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Again, we don't need that second part. We'll talk about that next week. And every man stood in his place around the camp. And all the army ran. How much fighting did they have to do? Not much. The army was just in chaos at that part, at that point. And they ran for their lives. See, they cried and fled, verse 22. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Gideon's army didn't even have to go and fight. They just scared the army, and the army started fighting amongst themselves. Verse 22, and the army fled. And the men of Israel were called out, and so all these tribes are called out to go ahead and pursue them. And at the end of the chapter there, in verse 25, we see how it ends. As everyone's running for their lives, two princes of Midian are captured and killed. Oreb is killed at the rock of Oreb. But look at this. Zeeb is killed at the wine press of Zeeb. Now, where was Gideon hiding at the beginning of the story? He was hiding in a wine press when God comes to him and declares that he's going to be a mighty man. And now this enemy prince is caught and captured and killed in a wine press as well. With God's help, Gideon went from hiding in a wine press to killing one of the leaders in a similar wine press. Listen, church, God can turn the tables on your foes like this. Like this. And right now, your difficulties and your enemies may have the upper hand. But I want to remind you, with God, all things are possible. And do you think at the beginning of this story that Gideon was like, "It's just a couple days until I'm the leader of the Israelites and I defeat the enemy in a similar wine press"? There was no chance that was going to happen to him. at least from a human perspective. But again, with God, all things are possible. So I want to remind you, you may be facing difficulties. You may be facing struggles right now. You may be facing temptations that you have not been able to defeat for months, for years, for decades. But I want to remind you, with God, all things are possible. Now, I don't know, again, God is not just here to solve every one of your problems right away. So maybe he will continue to let you struggle for his purposes or for a reason, or maybe it's just because of you, for whatever reason, it may continue. But troubles, problems, sins are no match for God. And when God wants them gone, they will be gone. And so I want to encourage you with that, that with God, all things are possible. Don't think because of the past year, because of the past 10 years, because of the past 30 years that you've been able to do this or that you've struggled with this, that you can't have victory now. All right, that's as far as we're going to get in our passage this morning. But I want to ask a very important question now. So what? So what? What does this mean for us, or how does this story apply to us today before we close? On March 28th, 1990, there was a basketball playoff game going on. It was the Chicago Bulls playing the Cleveland Cavaliers. It was an intense game, and I read that Cleveland was expected to win that game, except that Michael Jordan of the Chicago Bulls was having an unstoppable night. He scored that night a career high of 69 points. There's a backup on the Chicago Bulls named Stacey King, and during the game, he scored a grand total of 1 point. 1 point. You have to work hard to only score 1 point in basketball. And looking back on that victory, this is what Stacey King said. He said, so after Jordan scored 69 points, Stacey King jokingly said, "I'll always remember this as the night that Michael Jordan and I combined to score 70 points. That's a good quote. I'm assuming he meant it jokingly, because that's funny. But how often do we as Christians try to take credit for something that God has done in our life? How often do we let God work in our life and then we take credit for ourselves? And this is what we see in the story of Gideon in this chapter. The key verse is verse 2, where God comes to him and says, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands. Lest Israel," listen this, "lest Israel boast over me." In other words, they take the praise and the credit for themselves. "My own hand has saved me." And what God is saying in that verse is that our focus should be on giving God the glory instead of giving ourselves the glory. Why? Because giving ourselves the glory decreases our dependency on God. You see, when we are focused on how great we are, we lose focus on how great God is. And when that happens, we stop depending on God, which is a recipe for a disaster in our faith. I want you to bear with me as I give you a hypothetical story here, a little hypothetical situation. Let's pretend that we're having a potluck meal downstairs, and I'm in a rush, so I can't make anything that day. So I go by the local bakery, and I pick up some cupcakes, and I bring them to the potluck. But I don't want you to think that I'm not invested in this potluck. So I take them out of the container, and I put them in something that makes you think that I made them myself. And I put them in on the table, and everyone has my cupcakes. And after you have them, you're like, "Wow, these are really good cupcakes. Who made them?" "The pastor made them. The pastor can make really good cupcakes." And so you come to me, and you start asking me for the recipe for these cupcakes. And then the next potluck, you're like, "Kyle, can you make those cupcakes? Those are amazing." And then eventually word spreads about my cupcake making ability. And before you know it, Gordon Ramsay on MasterChef has heard about my cupcakes, and he invites me on to MasterChef to teach the contestants how to make these cupcakes. And so I like MasterChef, so I'm going to go on, even though I have no idea how to make these cupcakes. And so on to the show I go, and I get to shake Gordon Ramsay's hand and all these things. And I want to ask you, though, how is that lesson on how to make those cupcakes going to go? Not well. Because even though I've taken the credit for myself, I have no idea how to make those cupcakes. Some lady out in Derry or Hampstead or wherever, at some little bakery, is the one that made the cupcakes and knows how to do it. Not me. So it would be a disastrous time on MasterChef. Now, what I'm saying is, by taking the credit, I've put myself in a position that I cannot back up. And in spiritual terms, let's think about this now. When you take the credit, when you take the glory, when you take the credit from God, when it's due to God and you put it upon yourself, what you're doing is you're putting yourself in a position that you eventually cannot back up. And so when God works in your life, whether it be through salvation or through giving you wisdom about something in your life or through just blessing you with a good job or finding a good husband or a good wife. Listen, any of the good things in your life are because of the blessings of God. And so if you begin to take credit for yourself, what you're doing is you're not giving God the glory for it, and you're putting yourself in a position that you eventually will not be able to back up with your actions. And you will, spiritually speaking, find yourself on the set of MasterChef trying to teach how to make cupcakes when you have no idea how to make cupcakes. Do we know how to save ourselves? No, only God can do that. But how often do we think, wow, I'm so amazing? And you think, I've saved myself. That's what we do. Now you may be thinking, though, Pastor Kyle, I'm not taking glory from God. I every day I get up and I say, praise God. Every day I thank God for my salvation. I want to ask you, when was the last time you stopped and you praised Him? When was the last time that you stopped to worship Him? When was the last time that you stopped to even thank Him for what He's done in your life? When was the last time that you dove into Scripture and to learn more and grow closer to the God that has saved you? What I'm getting at is that your actions show what you are glorifying. And so you can say what you want, but if your actions are not showing it, then you are not, or then you are taking credit for yourself. And you're putting yourself in a position that you cannot back up. When Gideon finally got it, what did he do? He stopped and worshiped, and he obeyed. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to back up our praise with our actions. My family has been reading through the Gospel of John together. And then during the same time, I've been reading through 1 John together in my devotional time. And it's just sort of lined up the past week or two where I've been seeing these similar themes pop up with something similar I'm talking about this morning. In John, this won't be on the screen here, but in John 14, 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In other words, if you love me, if you want to praise me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John says something similar. 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." In other words, obedience, action is one of the ways that we can praise him, that we can worship him, that we can show that we love him. Your actions show what you believe. So you can say the right things. But to truly give God the glory in your life, you need to do it with your actions. Now, ultimately, I want to encourage us to have the same heart cry as verse 2, where God was saying, don't take the credit for yourself, but give me the glory. And so as we go out of here in a moment, may we be intentional about not taking the credit from God, but in every area of our life, giving God the praise because he's deserving it. Amen. Let's go ahead and close this morning in prayer. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up.